1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I said last week, both on the radio and here in the Sunday morning messages this month, I want to devote the entire time to thoughts concerning the resurrection of Christ, a tremendously important subject that the Bible has to say so much about that we sometimes reserve just for Easter weekend, and when we do, we always have a shortage of time in trying to deal with such a vast subject. And so we're going to begin our reading this morning in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. I suggested last week that you might want to read this chapter through the week and become just as familiar with it as you possibly can. It's a tremendous chapter, one of the mountain peaks of our Bible, and the reading of it, I'm sure, will be a blessing to all of you, as well as to your entire household. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading from verse 12 through verse 20. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. May God add his blessing, the reading of his word. Now you can't help but see how simple Paul's argument is. Now he's writing by the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God is leading him to present this truth in a very simple, a very logical, a very reasonable way. And the whole point of his logic is this. Now you are beginning to listen to some false teachers that have come amongst you who say there is no resurrection. That's what he's writing, in essence, to these Corinthians. They say there's no resurrection. Well, let's just accept them for a moment. If there is no resurrection, then Christ did not rise. Now, are you willing to accept that? He says to them, are you willing to go back on what you have believed, on the gospel that you were saved through, and accept this lie that Christ is not raised from the dead? And of course, once he establishes the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, then as we'll notice from verse 20 that we conclude our reading with, he goes on to show that that is the guarantee, that is the proof, that there will be the resurrection of others. But first of all, he must establish this beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Christ has been raised from the dead. And that's what he has done in the first 11 verses of our chapter. We dealt with that on the radio last week, again this week, and our family Bible our last Sunday morning, so I feel there's no need of going back over that again. There is ample evidence that Christ has been raised from the dead. But now he says, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? There must be, if we have proven and you have believed that Christ has been raised from the dead. But then he goes on and says, now, let's just suppose again that this that you're beginning to take in, that Christ has not been raised from the dead, but suppose for a moment that is true. Have you thought of the consequences of it? You know, sometimes we're liable to accept something we hear that sounds rather attractive and may appeal to us on the spur of the moment, but we don't stop to think it through. What does that actually mean? What will the results of that be to me if that is true? That's what he's saying to these Corinthians. He's saying, now I want to wake you up. You're in danger of imbibing this false doctrine that Christ has not been raised. Have you ever thought of what that would mean if he had not? And so he goes on, and he says to them in verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and as a result, your faith is also vain. Now last Sunday morning I was pointing out that he already had talked in verse 2 about vain faith. And we noticed there that the meaning of the word vain there was a faith that did not rest upon that which was true. A faith that was without any reason. It didn't have substantial reason for it. And I mentioned at that time that three times in this great chapter, in fact in the opening verses of it, you have that expression, your faith is vain. And the Spirit of God led the apostle each time to use a little different word in the Greek. Now it's just the same in our English, and we can get some at least of the thought from our English, but it certainly is striking that when he says a thing three times within the limited compass of 17 verses, he uses three different words. Now the first time, he says your faith is vain because you have no reason for believing if Christ be not raised from the dead. What would you want to believe in a dead man for? A man who said he would rise from the dead, but didn't. He died, and that was it. Now, what possible reason could you have for believing in a man like that? That's the first faith he's talking about as being vain. Faith that has no reason for it. Now, when he talks here in this 14th verse, about his preaching being vain and their faith being vain, he uses a word which means empty. Empty. Now that's the old-fashioned English meaning of the word vain. Just empty. And so he says, now if Christ be not risen from the dead, our preaching was just empty. And as a result, your faith is empty as well. It's the very same word here, both times in this 14th verse. And I think you can understand that. And does that not underline the importance of the content of a message? Now, a preacher might be a good preacher. That is, he might be very eloquent. And he may have that indefinable something that can just lead people to listen to it and to accept what he says. But that is an important thing. That may be helpful. If it's consecrated to God, that can be used. But the important thing is, what's he telling you? What is his message? I've heard some real spellbinders. And I got under their spell too. And then after I got by myself, I began to think, now what did he say? Well, that's just the question, what did he say? What did he say? And very often it's just evaporated into thin air. And if it has, it's a mercy. But sometimes when you begin to examine what he said, it turns you to your Bible and you discover that he wasn't giving you the truth at all. Now that's the important thing about preaching it empty? Empty of the truth? Or is it filled with the truth of God? Now, we all like to hear the truth of God well presented, and I believe it should be. But we'd be much safer in listening to a man who stumbled along and made grammatical errors in every sentence. We'd be much safer listening to a man like that if he told us the truth of God than listening to the most eloquent and educated orator that ever spoke if he told us what wasn't the truth of God. As I've said, I believe the message of the gospel should be preached in the very best possible way. And thank God for everyone that has a gift to do that. But the thing is this. Is the preaching empty? Is it destitute of the truth of God? Or is it full of the truth? Now, Paul says, if I came to you, told you that Christ died for your sins, that he rose again, and he didn't rise, my preaching was just empty. There wasn't any truth to it. And as a result, because you believed in me, your faith was empty too. You believe the wrong message, you've got wrong faith. You believe an empty message, you've got empty faith. You believe the truth, and your faith is worth something. You see, that's the whole point of this 14th verse. If Christ is not risen, if that isn't an absolute, undeniable fact, then my preaching was empty, there was nothing in it worthwhile. And the fact that you believe me just left you with an empty faith. Now, with that before us, friends, isn't it well for us to ask ourselves, what kind of preaching was I listening to when I professed to be saved? If you were listening to a man that told you if you did the best you could, you'd get to heaven, friend, that was empty. Just as empty as it possibly could be of the truth. It was full of lies, but it was empty of the truth. And if you believed that man, and if you've been trying to do the best you can ever since to get to heaven, you've got an empty faith. You'll never make it, friend, because you believe the wrong message. Then he says, now, after you've absorbed that, are you ready to accept that? Now he says, if Christ be not risen, here's another fact. We've been proven to be false witnesses of God. We came and told you that God raised Christ from the dead. Now, we hadn't been raised from the dead. What are we doing? We were bearing a false witness to God. That itself is quite simple, I think, and yet is very, very important. It was on the authority of God and his word and his work that Paul was preaching that Christ was raised from the dead, and he said, now, that was just bearing false witness to God. And what a solemn thing that is. You know, one of the most demanding things to do is to preach the Bible. I've been trying to do it for about 35 years now. And I'll tell you frankly, it's not something to envy. It's not something to think lightly of. When I see young fellows and they get a kind of a platform itch, and they want to get on the platform, do a bit of preaching, I feel sorry for them. I wish I had some ointment that I could help them with that itch. It'd be a good thing to get over. What makes it so solemn? Suppose God says to me in a coming day, McKay, did you say this about me? Yes, Lord. What'd you say that for? Well, I thought that was right. You weren't supposed to think what was right. You were supposed to go to what I had said. and go by what I said. Now that's what's ahead of me, friend. I've got 35 years to answer to God for what I said about Him. And it's a very sobering thought. I'm not too much concerned about what people think of my preaching. But I'm increasingly concerned about what God thinks about it. I know I can only preach according to the gift He gives me. That isn't what He's going to call me in question for. God isn't going to say, why didn't you preach better? Why didn't you preach more fluently? Or anything like that, I don't believe. God's going to say, what did you preach? And He knows what I preach. What I have told you folks, Sunday after Sunday, and what I've told other people, all over this country and elsewhere, what I've told the people on the air, if it isn't right, God is going to rebuke me in a coming day. What a tragedy to be found a false witness of God. There's none of us here likes of somebody go and tell some others that we said something when we didn't say them at all. There's nothing that irks me more than when I hear that I said something. I know right well I didn't. I just wouldn't say that. Didn't what I believe or so on. Now what about God? If we tell God things, people about God that are not true, what a day of reckoning. I'm sorry for some good man. They're going to have to answer to God for what they've said about God because it's not in the book. It's not according to the Bible. And so Paul says now, I've been a false witness. And all of us have been a false witness. All we apostles have been false witnesses if Christ be not raised from the dead. And he goes back again. Now he says, if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Back again the third time. And once again, the Spirit of God directs him. And he uses a little different word. Not a faith that is without any reason for it. Not a faith that is empty. But a faith that brings no results. A faith that doesn't bring any results. Now, that's important, too. It's important that the object of our faith should be right, that we have substantial reasons for believing a thing. Certainly, if that thing has to do with our salvation. It's important that we believe a message that is true, that is not empty of the faith. But it's also important that we have a faith that brings results. Because faith is one of the most powerful elements in a human being's life. And this faith that we place in Christ brings results. But he says, now, if Christ isn't risen, your faith is without any results. You're yet in your sins. If they had believed in a Christ who died for their sins and rose again, then their faith had brought glorious results. They were not in their sins. They were saved from them. That's what faith does to you. When faith is placed in Christ, the Christ that we know died on the cross for our sins and rose again, it brings the blessed results to us that we are not in our sins. Now that very statement itself would prove, without other confirming statements, of which there are plenty, that before these people believed the gospel, they were in their sins. But now they believe in a Christ that has died for those sins and been raised again. And Paul says now, if Christ has been raised, you're not in your sins. You've been taken out of them. That's what salvation is. That's what conversion is. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not joining a different church. It's not getting a different creed in your head. No. Being saved is being taken out of your sins and being put in the Savior. My mind often seems to be going back to those days when I did a lot of children's work. I suppose that's another indication of advancing years. But again and again, I think of some of those happy times we had with the boys and girls. And I might say to you, brethren, there's no place to learn to preach the gospel like talking to children. You've got to make it simple, you've got to make it clear, and you've got to be prepared for them to ask you anything. And after you've answered them, then you've got to be ready for them to say, well, why? Why? And that's when you're stuck. But now, I was just thinking, I used to have one lesson with them, and I had a big eye. Not this eye we see with, but the letter eye. And we used to do quite a few things for that. Then we would take that letter I, and you pardon me for talking to you as though you were children, but you once were, and we'd put an S in front of it, and we'd put an N behind it. What we have sin. Then we would try and impress on the boys and girls that that's right where I am. Where? In the middle of sin. S-I-N. And once that simple but all-important lesson had been impressed on them, then we would take that I and put it in another word. That word also began with S, and you guessed the word. We'd put an S-A-V. And then we'd put our big I in there again. And we'd spell Savior, just to balance up the word, in the longer and a little more older-fashioned way, I-O-U-R. And there, right in the center again, was that I. But what a difference. No longer now in the center of sin, but in the center of the Savior. And that makes all the difference in the world. And every individual in this meeting this morning, and the whole world, you can say, I am either in sin or I'm in the Savior. Which is it, friend? Now, Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, if he's dead, if he just died like another man and that's it, then your faith in him didn't bring you any results. You're still the I in the middle of sin. But of course, on the other hand, of course, the whole argument is, now that Christ has been raised from the dead, and you place your faith in him, you're not in the middle of sin, you're in the Savior. And what a tremendous change that is. He goes on to say something else. Now he says, you have been saddened since you were saved in your church and in your family by the fact that some of your loved ones who trusted Christ, they died. And you sorrowed. That's natural. That's human. That's normal. But now, he says, are you prepared for this? That those ones who have died, they fell asleep in Christ. And you thought, my, they've gone to be with him. They're just a few steps ahead of us. They were in Christ when they were here. Now they're with Christ. But says Paul, no, I want to tell you something. If you take in this new doctrine that there's no resurrection, therefore that Christ has not been raised, those ones have perished. That's it. You'll never see them again. They're just gone. He says to the Corinthians, are you ready to accept that? Along with these other dire results, are you ready to accept this too, that they which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished? What a gloomy thing that would be. Why, it's just that that brightens death and sorrow and farewell to those who are Christians. It's just until the morning. You miss them in the interval, but thank God they haven't perished. If they fell asleep in Christ, then they're going to be raised from the dead. And we're going to see them again. And we'll see them in that resurrection morning, if Christ be raised. You see how important it is, friends? And because we know that Christ has been raised from the dead, then we know we're going to see our loved ones who fell asleep in Christ. It's not goodbye. It's just until that resurrection morning, that time of reunion, when we shall be reunited with them. But I'd like to take a moment or two on the next verse. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now some have come to the strange and quite unwarranted conclusion that this verse is saying that it's more miserable to be a Christian than not to be. Well, it must be awfully miserable not to be a Christian, then. Must be terribly miserable. Because, I can assure you this, there is real joy in Christ here and now. This does not say that the Christian is losing everything here because he is a Christian. That isn't what it's saying. We read some of these verses so hurriedly. It says, if in this life only, that is, the whole point is if Christ be not raised, if it was just while he was here that he was a living man, and he's gone, that's all there's to it. No, that's the kind of a Christ that we have believed in. We're of all men miserable, and the word is most to be pitied. We are of all men, he says. Why? Because Paul was amongst those who was sold out to Christ. When he accepted Christ, the risen Christ, as his Savior and Lord on the Damascus Road, he lost sight of everything else. What he had been, what he had done, his aims, his objectives in life and all that, I was gone. And Paul got a new object and a new objective. He got new aims and new ambitions. And everything of the past that had meant so much to him, he just counted but dung. And with Christ before him now, as the objective of his life, he went all out for Christ. Read the list of what he passed through in his second letter to Corinthians. And you will realize that here was a man who paid a high price, not for salvation, but for his devotion to Christ. Now he said, if this Christ that I'm living for, that I'm serving, that I'm passing everything by for, if this Christ is dead and gone and that's the end of him, I'm of all men to be most pitied. I need a lot of pity because here I am, I've sold out to a Christ who's dead and gone. I'll never see him again. He'll never see me. There's nothing beyond this life. It's only in this life. Now, that were true. If it was just this life we had to think about, the sensible person would get all out of this life that he possibly could. I was in a store in another city this past week, and there was a man there. I just glanced at him, heard him talking. I judged him to be a salesman. I may be quite wrong, but you can usually tell. And he was talking to one of the men in the store. I know whether it's a proprietor or what. I came to the conclusion that he was trying to sell him a new car. And maybe he wasn't. Maybe he's trying to sell him some new pills or something because it was in the drugstore. I haven't the least idea. It was none of my business, and I didn't interfere. But as he left, he said this. Well, he said, my policy in life is this. You only live once. So I think the force of his argument was you better get this big new car and enjoy it while you can, because you're not coming back to get another one. I think that's about what he had in mind. At least that's the conclusion I came to. Well, I went out of the store, and what transpired was none of my business. But that remark just lingered in my life, and I thought, in my mind, I thought, well, now, how true that is of many. We're only going to live once. What to do then? Live it up. Live it up. Whatever your bent is, whatever you enjoy most, go in for it, man. You're only going to live once. Get all you can all you get. And just have a good time. That's the philosophy of the world. But listen, friend, do we only live just once? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think we live twice. I think we live here. I think we live out there. Because Christ has been raised from the dead as another life. Now, I don't know how long my life's going to be. You don't know how long yours is going to be. But there won't be too many of us, at least, will live over 100. I hope to the Lord that I'm not one of them. If there are those, I have no ambition to live over 100. I can assure you of that. In fact, just a very few more years will do me. But it doesn't matter how long life's going to be. But even if it's the longest you could possibly expect, it's short, actually. But now what about this life to come? It's endless. It's endless. Now, I'm not speaking about heaven and hell. That's the choice that a person has to make as to where they're going to exist forever. I'm speaking about a Christian. If I'm going to live, suppose I'm going to live 100 years. Suppose I were to live 100 years and back, a good bit younger than I am now, I said, well, now my philosophy is going to be I'm only going to live once. So I'm going to live it up. Well, I had that philosophy for the first 19 years of my life. And I tried to live it up as much as I could. Now, suppose I continued all that for 100 years. Everything I saw that I wanted, I set out to get. Got it. Then something else, get it. Enjoy it. And then after 100 years, I die. And I don't take any of it with me. Somebody gets my car, somebody gets my home, my relatives have a happy time over what I leave them, and all that. Now, suppose I do that, and I find myself out there, not for 100 years, but forever and ever and ever and ever. Oh, I'm saved, yes, by the grace of God. And thank God I'm not going to spend that eternal existence in the lake of fire. But I have nothing for that life. I've not been prepared for it, apart from the salvation of my soul. And as a result, those golden, glorious opportunities out there, I can't take advantage of them. For I don't believe that on the other side, everybody sits around under a tree by the side of a beautiful flowing stream and strums on the harp. No, I don't believe that at all. I don't believe you're all handed a harp when you enter through the gates. So now your tree's over there. And you go over there and get in harmony with the rest. No, I don't believe that. You know, I think that even in heaven that would get monotonous. Don't you? You and I are constructed even in this life to do something, to be something, and have some objectives, some goals. I've never been able to believe that God intended his creatures just to be kind of jellyfishes floating along, accomplishing nothing, doing nothing, being nothing. I can't believe that at all. God gave us faculties. Those faculties can be developed. Those faculties can be used. They can be directed into proper, useful channels. Now, that's true here. I believe it's true up there. And I believe that beyond us there's a life, a resurrection life in our resurrection bodies. Thank God those bodies are never going to wear out. They're never going to need any replacement, any of their parts. They're going to be suited exactly for the blessed life we're going to live. I believe with all my heart and soul, my brethren and sisters in Christ, that you and I, by our life now, are fitting ourselves for a life of usefulness in that coming life. It won't be like it is here. You all know that. What it'll be like, I don't know. God has seen fit to just lift a little corner of the veil, but it's enough to whet your appetite. I think what Paul is saying is, I caught a glimpse. And when I caught a glimpse of that other life, I sold out to Jesus Christ. That's my all. I don't care what it costs me. They can beat me. They can attempt to drown me. They can eventually take my life. It doesn't matter. My life is there with Christ. But now he says, suppose Christ didn't rise. And the only hope I have in Christ is right here in this life. Shouldn't I be pitied? That's what he's saying in that verse. Why, should we apostles who are paying a high price. Now, I know he wouldn't have used those words. But we apostles who have really sold out to God, aren't we most to be pitied? If there is no life on the other side, then the thing to do would be to get all you could here. But if there is an endless life there with a risen Christ, the thing to do is to get out of this life. What'll better fit us for that life up there? But I'd like to close with that 20th verse. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Three times he said, if Christ be not raised. But he wants to drive that completely from their mind. But now is Christ risen from the dead. My friends, this morning, we have a risen Christ. I believe with all my heart and soul as I stand before you that my Savior died on the cross 20 centuries ago. But I believe he's alive this morning. I believe he's alive at God's right hand. I believe he's there as a resurrected Savior, not a spirit. He's there with the body that he had here on earth, changed by that marvelous power of God in resurrection. And I believe I'm going to see him. And I believe that when we see him, we're going to be like him. Change into his image and with him forever. That's the life that counts, friend. That's the life that really should be lived for. And of course, the start of living for that life is to have this one as your Savior. To let him come into that heart of yours. Now, that's the beginning. Then, coming into your heart as Savior, you're taken out of your sins. Then the thing for you to do is to confess him as your Lord in baptism and live out your baptism every day of your life. We don't need new doctrine nowadays. All we need to do is live what we know. If every Christian before me today was living out their baptism, we would be a transformed group. Why? In baptism, I profess to be dead, to be buried, to be raised with Christ to newness of life. And all the failure in my life, the 37 years of my Christian life, can be attributed to failure to live that out, to forget that I am dead, to forget I am alive, raised with Christ in newness of life. God help. Those of you who are unsaved, my friend, the only thing worthwhile is to let Christ come into your heart. Those of us who are saved, the only thing worthwhile is to let Christ come out in our lives. God help us to do so. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, bless thy precious word to all of our hearts, we pray thee. We thank thee thou canst read our hearts, something that no one else can do. And thou knowest what is there. Thou knowest the hearts here that need Christ as Savior. Thou knowest the lives here that need Christ as Lord. And we do pray that with this new, fresh sense of a risen, living Christ, both of these blessed results may be known as needed in everyone present this morning.